We continue our making our way through chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. So we end tonight at verse 34, Deuteronomy 1:34 through the end of the chapter, to verse 46. Begin by reading that text for us. This is God's word. "And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, 'Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Yeah, he shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trotted, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, "You shall not go up in there, not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit. And as for your little ones, you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea.' Then you answered me, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war, thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, "Say to them, "Do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies." So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. And the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there." Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture tonight. We ask that you will help us to understand all the lessons and principles from it. And you will you apply it to our hearts as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, of course, this is a very solemn passage. And really, it brings before us quite realistically and honestly the price of disobedience to God's promises. G. Campbell Morgan of Westminster Chapel in London, he was a famous preacher of the last century. And Morgan used to say that obedience is the ground of blessing. And by that, Morgan didn't mean in any way that we can merit blessing. Nor is obedience, is blessing some kind of a formula, like you can just obey and, you know, you're going to get blessing like you define it, like the TV preachers tell you. Besides, we know that God's grace is really behind everything. His grace is even behind our obedience. His grace is certainly behind His electing love from all eternity. His grace is behind everything that happens. But that does not remove the fact, as this passage and many others demonstrate, that God works through obedience to accomplish His purposes in the lives of His people. And He works through obedience to bless His people. And He will still sanctify us by His grace. He will accomplish the purposes He determines throughout the world. He will, when we disobey Him as His children, He will chasten us. He will teach us. He will do that as well. But when we disobey God, when we fail to trust Him and refuse to believe His promises, it results in much defeat, unnecessary grief, and so forth. So just 2 points this evening from our text. The first one is failing to trust God, or when God's people fail to trust Him and His promises. And then secondly, the consequences of that distrust. So, point number one, failing to trust God. Not very long after God's people had come out of Egypt, they refused to trust in God's promise. We read in Deuteronomy 1, verse 28, last week, how they were distressed when the spies came back. And 10 out of the 12 brought a negative report. He's just recounting the history there in the book of Numbers, saying how impossible the odds were of conquering that land. And so, verse 28, he says, "Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there.'" Anakim was a tribe of giant people. Apparently, from them came Goliath and others. Numbers 13 and 14 give us much more detail on this sad event, that when the spies actually came back and gave that negative report. The people are near the banks of the Jordan River, and God told them, go and possess the land. But because they were discouraged by this majority report, which was a negative report, how difficult it would be, they were overcome by fear and they refused to believe God. So now in the context of our passage in Deuteronomy, once again, 40 years after this initial event, Moses is recounting this story. Once again, they're on the banks of the Jordan River, and Moses is not going to be able to go in with them because he committed the sin by striking the rock rather than speaking to the rock. He says, we bring you this water. And so he strikes the rock, and Moses reminds them that they have failed to enter the land because they haven't trusted God. And he means by this, now is the time for you to trust God. This is the time for you to do better than your forefathers at this point. Believe God. Take him at his word. Even though you can't see how he's going to help, what he's going to do, believe him anyway. You have this example before you. And you can take that land and you can prosper and you can be victorious. And so twice in Moses' time, Israel had come to this point. The first time, soon after they got out of Egypt, and then 40 years later on the banks of the Jordan River, they had to make this decision whether they're going to trust God or not. Whereas the first time they didn't, they trusted in what the spies' report was. And so we could sit back and we could ask, well, okay, which one would you give the most credit to? God says, yes, it's tough, but I'm able to work in such a way that the difficulties will supernaturally melt away if you will believe in me. I mean, the obstacles will melt away. It'll still be hard, but, you know, he's going to take care of it. So are they going to trust the spies who brought the, you know, are they going to be like that and trust the common sense report, the word on the street, if you will, that these giants fortified cities and so forth? So are they going to trust God this time? Are they going to go ahead and go in and take the land as he had commanded them to do? And the other nuance on that is, when we say we're going to trust God and take him at his word, are we still going to sit back and insist on seeing everything before we obey? If we do, we won't obey. That's the question, though. In 1 John 5:4, we read, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. God has set up our lives somewhat like the experience here of Israel in the Old Testament. In many respects, he has set it up so that we will come to junctions, crossroads, turning points in our lives. We're going to see great difficulties, and yet we're still called to be obedient to God, to trust him. God has been saying, will you trust me when you can't see my provision for you next week, next year, however long? Will you trust me? Or do you have to see everything ahead of time? And therefore, that means really you're not going to be trusting in me. You're going to be trusting in you. When we face considerable challenges and we don't know how we can possibly work it out, God has given us certain promises. And we have to take hold of them and step out in faith. He's not going to show us how he's going to do it. We have to believe. Now, that's easier said than done. It's easy for us to look at this situation and go, how could they? You know, how could they not trust God? And yet we face it on a regular basis in our own lives. Now, if you look at Hebrews 11, verse 1, very familiar, you probably don't need to turn there. You know what the verse says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And in that passage, in that chapter, you'll find the words either unseen and faith, or you'll see that the concept of faith and not being able to see ahead what the outcome will be. That's clearly throughout that chapter. Abraham was told to go out, you know, not knowing, leave Ur of the Chaldees, go out, and he did not know where he was going. God said, you leave and you go to a land I'm going to show you. Moses' parents sees that Moses is this beautiful child, and Pharaoh at the time is killing all the boys And so his parents hid him in a basket in the river. And they didn't know what was ahead, but they had faith. And they risked their lives to preserve the life of their son, and God provided. And Moses himself, when he comes into manhood, he's been raised in the palace of Pharaoh with all the riches and treasures of Egypt. Yet Moses chose to suffer affliction with God's people rather than to enjoy the riches of Egypt. He couldn't see what was ahead. He couldn't see how God was going to deliver the slaves out of Egypt and take them to this wonderful place, but he obeyed when he couldn't see. And that's faith, and that's the point. The writer of Hebrews is recounting all these stories. They could not see what God was going to do, how he was going to do it, but they trusted him. And basically this, we as believers today cannot expect in any sense that God is going to show us ahead of time how he is going to accomplish what he will, or how he is going to provide for us, how he's going to get us out of this or that difficulty. If you're like me at some point, you've wondered, maybe you were a lot younger, I was, but you wonder, well, why would God not just show us ahead of time how he was going to provide? Sometimes even he doesn't do it until the very last possible moment before he provides. And you wonder, well, why is it like that? Well, the answer clearly is that he's teaching us to trust him. I have to learn to trust him even when it's most painful. And I have to do that just like everybody else. You know, I have to preach about trusting God a lot, because it comes up in the text that we're studying all the time. And believe me, there is no way God is going to let me off the hook. He is not going to let me just talk about trusting him without having to experience it along with you. He's doing that now on a daily basis many times, at least on a weekly basis. But he's also done it in the past. I can remember when Susie and I were thinking and praying about going to seminary back in the late 90s, and it was a hard decision in some ways, and in some ways it wasn't, because we felt like God wanted us to go. And I'd already worked about 3 years and was able to accomplish 1 year credit in seminary. But it was still big, because here I'm going to change a completely different career path. I'm 35 years old. I have no idea if I'm going to be able to even get through seminary. I really don't know if I can do the languages, if I can pass the test, if I can do any of that stuff. And it just came to the realization that, look, this is what God wants us to do. And if he wants us to do it, well, we just need to do it. And we didn't have the money to go to seminary. We sold our house. And we said, look, if God wants us to do this, we honestly believe he doesn't want us to go in debt. Because if we go in debt, we're never going to be able to pay it back. I mean, we're going to go into ministry. It's going to be, if he wants us to do this, there's got to be a way and he can provide. So we paid for what we could, but the church where I was serving, they set up a pastoral missions fund. And people gave money to that fund to pay for 2 years of our seminary education, because they wanted us. Now, Susie worked, but it wasn't nearly enough, and it wouldn't have been enough if I was working, for that matter. We didn't know where the money was going to come from. And after we graduated, I can remember the treasurer of that little church telling us, he said, you would not believe it. He said, we'd be sitting there at the end of the month. I'm not about to tell you you don't have any money in the account. And he said, somebody would write a check. It would come in. And we had everything we needed. We didn't have extra, but we had everything we needed. And so that was tough. I mean, it was tough to do, but for us. But you look back on that and you go, God said he would do it. We really felt like he called us to go to seminary. We weren't presuming on him in any way. We were heavily invested. But we said, if he wants us to do it, we honestly believe, after much prayer, that he will provide. That we don't need to go out and try to borrow a bunch of money. That's not his path. And sure enough, he provided. When we come to trials in our lives, we can clearly see all the hang-ups and the difficulties, just like those. They could clearly see that. And by the way, God usually lets us see the difficulty. You can believe me, we counted the cost before we left. And I saw the number. I said, there's no way. There's no way this will happen. So my faith was really small. He doesn't hide it from us. But other times He shows us the difficulty a time ahead. We see it, we feel it, it's tangible. But what we can't see, and really what the only thing that matters for us is faith, the evidence of things hoped for but not seen, things we know He's promised to us. And what we don't see for sure is God supernaturally intervening in some way in all those circumstances, working all those things out, whatever it be, causing enemies to melt. We don't see any of those other things that He's doing. And God has set it up that way because He wants to teach us to trust Him. He wants us to love Him enough to do what He says before He shows us precisely, before He shows us precisely how He's going to work it out. Otherwise, we don't learn to love Him and trust Him that way. You know, unknowingly, when we ask for everything up front, unknowingly, what we're trying to really do is use God to get what we think we want. But God won't deal with us like that. He won't do it. He is our Lord. He is our God. He is our Heavenly Father. And He wants to teach us to love Him as we trust Him, even though we don't know how in the world He's going to provide. So let's go back to G. Campbell Morgan for just a moment. That statement, obedience is the ground of blessing. God is sovereign. He's in control of absolutely everything. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of His own will. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love Him or are called according to His purposes. At the same time, God has set up this world and He has organized our lives where He gives us opportunities along the way to say, Lord, I don't see what's coming, but I trust You. I know You're faithful and You love Your people. You're involved in our lives and You will take care of me. You know, God doesn't force us to exercise faith. He really doesn't. He gives it to us as a gift. Now, you know, don't want to get into the whole thing about can we trust Him first if we don't know. You know, no, He has to give it. He has to regenerate us. He has to give us the eyes of faith, you know, the eyes that can see spiritual things. He certainly does, and He enables us to trust Him. But when He gives us that faith as a gift, and I'm talking about in life, not for salvation, I'm just talking about walking with God, He doesn't force us to exercise that faith in all these situations. He's in a relationship with us, and He's made us in His image. And He so wants us to love Him as He loves us that He doesn't force us to exercise that faith. He shows us enough of Himself that we will. He provides it as a gift. But part of our being created in the image of God is that we also will make real choices that have real consequences concerning our obedience or our disobedience. And yes, we are depraved. There's no question about it. And Holy Spirit changes our will initially so that we'll trust and obey God, and we stay in that will. That change is permanent. At the same time, along the way, we still have to learn to trust Him. And at many points, we have to deal with this reality. You know, am I going to trust in my own common sense approach here and reason this thing out? I mean, I know what the Bible says, and it's a little gray to me. And so am I going to do that? Am I going to doubt? Am I going to listen to people who say, you know, there's no way this can work out. I'm just going to have to take it into my hands. And if I can't find a way to make it work, then it just can't be done. God lets us deal with that tension all the time. So that we'll say, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. But as far as I'm able, I'm going to step out in faith on what You say. And as we do, by His grace, He strengthens that love. He causes that relationship to grow. He's transforming our character so He can do far more through us than He would have if we were just merely puppets and we didn't have that responsibility to exercise that faith and to trust Him. Therefore, many times in our lives, He says, I'm not going to show you what I'm going to do next week. I'm not going to show you what I'm going to do in 6 months. I'm telling you, you need to trust me here. And that means bowing before Him, ready to give our lives if necessary, our reputation, I mean, anything, all things, ready to give it all and say, Lord, You deserve it. I'm giving this to You. I am Your servant. Do with me what You will. In other words, God's more interested in developing that relationship of love in our salvation experience and preparing us for service here and also the joy that's to come in heaven. He's far more interested in that relationship than He is in making our life easy. Having said that, He does give us much ease and joy, does He not? It's very true, but as we know, God doesn't always insulate our lives and keep us from having to trust Him in the dark, what we know to be true in the light. When we walk in the dark, for sure, that's the time to trust God. So He wants to develop that relationship, and He's changing us, not by making life easy for us. I guess that's why He let the 10 spies come back with this negative report. And you know, He lets that report speak to us as well, because we all have to make that decision. We have to decide that. Do I believe that God is good enough and big enough that I can literally lay everything down before Him and step out in obedience? That brings us to the second point from our text tonight. The consequences of unbelief. In Deuteronomy 1, 35 and 36, we're told that an entire generation, everyone with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, everyone that was over 20 years old would have to die in the wilderness before this vast people could move over the Jordan River and take the promised land. An entire generation, more than, you know, a million men and women had to die off. You know, you would not say here that these people who didn't go into the promised land meant that they had lost their salvation. First of all, if you are truly saved, you can never be lost. And even within that covenant community, it's the same as it is now. There were people who were part of the visible covenant community who were not truly of Israel or of God's people, just like in the church today. There are many people who profess to believe, but they really didn't have faith. So here's the point. Those who truly repented from disbelief and who trusted God, who showed the fruit of repentance, like all believers throughout redemptive history, well, they weren't cut out of the covenant because they disobeyed God at that time. In fact, you'd argue most of them were saved because notice their own children would be given opportunity to believe. So that's part of the covenant dynamic right there. But they did lose a great deal of blessing in this earthly life by refusing to obey God and believe. So in that sense, the ground of blessing in this earthly life is for sure it's grace, yes. And part of that blessing in our earthly experience is obedience. Particularly when we find it hard, when it's dark, we can't see ahead, we don't know the way. Lord, I trust You. And if You say to go, I'm going to go, regardless of what happens. But they did lose much blessing in this life because they wouldn't believe Him. It meant that they would have to die in the wilderness and that they would not see the promised land. Now, the strange thing was they were certainly still in a very negative mode, kind of a disobedient mode at this point. We read in verse 41 as he recounts the story, in verse 41 and following, they realized they had sinned against the Lord. When they learned that they were going to have to die in the wilderness, instead of accepting the consequences of their sin and what God had said, they said, we ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord had commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up to the hill country. But the Lord said to Moses, don't do it. You know, don't go up and fight. I am not in your midst. You're going to be defeated before your enemies. So by doing that, they were basically saying, our sin doesn't have a consequence. At least for us it does. I mean, it might for some, but, you know, we're special. God's told us we can't go into the promised land. We're going to have to die in the wilderness. But we find that hard to accept. Surely, as many people as we are, we can take it anyway. So let's go up and mount an assault against these Amorites and take this land. God told them, don't do it. The point is, you know, while God forgives, He forgave their sin. They repented, asked for forgiveness. He didn't remove the consequences of it. Their stance is, not only do we expect you to forgive us, God, but we're also you saying you ought to remove the consequences of our disobedience as well. God doesn't always do that. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, God clearly forgave David. I mean, we can expect to see David in heaven. He clearly forgave him. He repented. But he certainly let David, for the rest of his life, experience the consequences of his sin in a very broken and disastrous family life. God will forgive anybody for their sin when they truly repent. They ask. I mean, He forgives. He'll forgive the sins of His people every time. Sometimes people will struggle mightily with substance abuse and other things. They abuse their body with a lack of moderation in many areas, not just with things you might be thinking of, like, you know, alcohol or drugs or whatever. But, I mean, they abuse their bodies with a lack of moderation. So when we do that, we're sinning, you know. And oftentimes, a person's body can be ravaged by how they live. God forgives. He forgives them utterly as they trust in Christ. But it is not likely that God is going to restore their body to them. In general, He doesn't remove the consequences of disobedience. I don't have any doubt whatsoever God will save. But it's not likely He's just going to automatically restore a person's body to them. Most of the time, He leaves them in their consequences. In the same way that if somebody, you know, they break one of the laws, they rob a bank, they do something, I mean, you know, pretty significant. You can't, and become a Christian, you can't expect, of course, not to go to jail, or just God would just somehow take away all those consequences for your actions. There's got to be something, some consequence. And if nothing else, so that we'll know God's holy, His law stands firm, that Jesus' death is very precious. And so it was with the Israelites. They specifically refused to accept God's promises and trust Him. Instead, they accept this majority negative report, and then later they say, well, we're just going to go in anyway. But they found out that they were overwhelmingly defeated in verses 44 and 45. Now, in the New Testament, this is a specific lesson, and it must be very important, because in the New Testament, this lesson is talked about in two places. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. And speaking of this experience in the wilderness, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, yet we might not desire evil as they did." God was very, he was very angry with what they did. Evil things would refer to our own thinking, and we can take hold of the world and enjoy what's out there apart from God. We can act as though there is no God and say, well, we can handle things very well ourselves, thank you very much. So evil things are really feeling like we can run our life without reference to God and His holiness and His promises of salvation and so forth. But Paul, he interprets this passage and he says, here's Exhibit A. No, you cannot live that way. You have to believe when it's hard. You have to trust God. He says, this is what you are to do, and there's consequences. We don't do that. Then one other reference is in New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 through chapter 4, verse 7. I'm not going to take time to read all those verses. I'm just going to read the first four verses here of Hebrews chapter 3. But this is the same principle from the same event. We have to believe and trust God when it's hard. It says there, beginning verse 15, as it is said, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom he was provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief." Notice, failure to believe is to provoke God. And so that's a serious thing. These people had to die in the wilderness so that their children and grandchildren could take the land. And then back to Deuteronomy 1, 44 and following, he says, you have to bear the consequences of your sin. You can't have this rest, this peace, this joy, because you specifically refuse to obey God. And then in chapter Hebrews 4, 9 and 10, makes it clear that we can have this peace and rest. He says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Instead of trusting in self and the world that we do see, he calls us to trust in God whom we do not see. That's the only way this true rest can be entered, this true serenity of spirit. Doesn't mean that, of course, that we're not having difficult circumstances, but certainly we have the rest and the peace with God as we're trusting him. Now, let's pause for a minute in Hebrews 4 as we come to the conclusion and consider this. Here's a question that would come to all of our minds. We might say, well, look at Israel here. They had all these privileges, had the fiery cloud at night. They had the cloud, the pillar of fire at night, the cloud during the day. God had brought them through the Red Sea. And so this cloud, not only did this fiery cloud lead them at night, but this other cloud, this during the day, it would cool them and lead them. Many times they witnessed miracles. God fed them in the wilderness. God gave them water. There's nothing to drink. They saw God's manifested presence in their midst. And yet many times they didn't believe God would do what he promised to do. If that's the case, we could ask the question, then can I even make it with my weak, little, frail faith? I mean, if they couldn't make it, what does that say about me? I wonder if I can face the challenges that are very painful and step out on God's word and go against the common sense perception. How, can I do it? How can I do it? Probably everybody here tonight would say, I want to do it. And here's how. And it's interesting that in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, the story of the rebellion in the wilderness and being overthrown and having to die and missing all these great blessings is followed by a discussion of Jesus, the great high priest that we have in heaven now. Moses, of course, had interceded on earth for the people to be forgiven. But we have one greater than Moses. We have one who is greater interceding for us. We have one who is seated at the right hand of all power and authority at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 is the only way we can do it. And here it is. It says, since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to find help in time of need. So, again, I mean, this all just kind of wraps up our principles, our lesson tonight. We must trust God when it's hard. In fact, going further than that, we have the freedom to trust God when it's hard, because God's holding on to us. And we have the full revelation of God's word, which explains that reality to us. So we have an even greater reason to trust. They didn't have all the story, but we do. We also have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And our Lord Jesus knows how oppressed we feel sometimes. He knows how totally, utterly weak we are. And so, as the writer of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace means, of course, God is dealing with us. He's dealing with us in a way that's so much better than we deserve. He is giving us what we don't deserve, which is his unmerited favor. The fact is, when we disobey God at any point, we should not be disciplined as children in love. We should be punished. We should be punished for small faith and for doubt and for disobedience and all of that. But he says, no, he's going to give us grace. Grace is favor we don't deserve. And that's not to say that we will never have to endure consequences when we sin. That's not at all saying that. But because of the finished work of Christ transferred to our credit through the instrument of faith, God always treats us better than we deserve. He will get us through it. And it's not that He didn't extend grace. Look at the grace He extended to our Old Testament brothers and sisters. Yes, a generation had to die out in the wilderness, but you know, He sustained them. They still experienced many, many blessings. They were saved through faith in the promise of God even then. But God will get us through it. In fact, He'll fight our battles for us, even when we don't see Him out in the field ahead of us. He's there preparing the way. I'll close with Psalm 121, which says that, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." And so even if we perish, we can trust in God, because God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So that's the idea. And by God's grace and help, may we trust Him in all the difficulties that we're going to face this year and all the difficulties we're going to face for the rest of our lives. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. We ask for Your continued application in our hearts and lives. We thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that You have extended grace to us, and that, Lord, You do not punish us according to our sins because You've punished Your own Son in our place. And it's through faith in Him that we can be forgiven and utterly accepted in Your presence. And now Your favor is even on us. And you even when You chasten us, it is for our good, that we might learn to love You more. And Lord, even so, even though all of our consequences for disobedience aren't removed, if tonight if we thought about it and were honest, we know that many of them are. We never experience the full brunt of our disobedience, even the consequences of it most of the time. And so we're so grateful for that, Lord, and we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.